This is Dylan.
This is Nick. And you're listening to
Colloquium, Colloquium.
Hey, what'd you think about the movie last night?
The Top Gun.
Uh-huh.
Episode 2. Top Gun Maverick, as
that's
it's
right.
called. Right?
Yeah.
You know, I thought it was good. I was kind of saying earlier, I think that, I mean, just an incredibly action-packed movie, but also that it had some really interesting, I love like the, I don't know how I feel about it ultimately, but I love the whole like dynamic of like authority in the military. And just how seriously they take authority and obedience to authority. And Top Gun really played out kind of what happens when you're not obedient and when it's okay to not be obedient, which is actually kind of something we're going to talk about today. But I really love those kinds of movies where they play out that structure of there's authority and there's somebody who goes against it. And yeah, so I like that aspect of it. I think we didn't really talk much about that after the movie, but that's one aspect I really liked about it.
Yeah, I was ready to go home after the movie, to be quite honest, but it was late.
No, but you loved it.
Oh my gosh, it absolutely blew me away. It was just like, so, I think I did tell you guys this after the movie, but I don't think I've ever had a movie, like, I think, engage me as much as that one did. It was just fascinating.
That's interesting. Yeah, I remember you saying that. I think, yes, it was very engaging, but I think it's interesting because I feel like Lord of the Rings was like that for me. That's one where like I was constantly engaged, but I don't know.
You could feel like in several, it wasn't just one part of the movie. You could feel like in several parts of the movie. We had a big crowd at the theater, which was amazing. And, you know, you could feel them, the entire crowd, like just like leaning on their seat and like just this breathlessness in the crowd of like,
yeah,
what's gonna happen here, like, you know, is he gonna make it? Everybody laughs when there's like a little joke to kind of break the ice. I mean, it was just an amazing cinematic experience just all around. I think
wonderful.
It might have been like, I'm coming off a high here if we just saw it last night, but it might have been my favorite all-time cinematic experience. Or one of my favorite.
No way.
That's unbelievable.
Well, that's high praise.
Yeah.
One, you mentioned the humor. There's one line, I can't remember what it was, that like I just busted out laughing because it was just like you were not expecting it, and then it,
I can't remember. Yeah.
Okay. But anyway, I guess that's as high praise as you can get from Nick there. So
Top Gun, everyone. Just the all-around experience. Yeah. I won't say it was like the most impactful movie for me ever, but just the all-around experience of going and watching. Oh, my gosh. It was incredible.
Yeah. Yes. But today, I don't have a segue, so I'm just going to jump in.
So now.
Because before we talk about obedience, although we could have segued into obedience pretty easily there, I want to look at a email from a listener that we got.
Let's do it.
So if you think way back to when we did a series on masculinity and femininity, we did an episode on masculinity, and then we did a few episodes on femininity.
Femininity.
I think we probably made that joke when we did it too.
That's right.
You know, we struggled. I don't know that we ever really settled on the perfect, you know, when the masculinity, the tension was the warrior poet, right? Called to be both warriors and poets, and feeling stuck between the two at times. I don't know that we ever really identified, you know, the ideal equivalent for women. And we got a listener from someone who I think is a woman, but they just signed it a listener, so we don't know for sure. For a while, we thought this was actually Brennan, but I don't think it's Brennan.
I don't think it is.
No, it's not Brennan, but you were convinced it was for a minute. Yeah. But this listener, a listener, suggested two words, and I really like them. I think they're the best that I've heard. So I want to shout out and reference this. So said listener said, I'd like to suggest this thought on the feminine tension. I think women are called to be both handmaiden and queen. Mary was the perfect woman and, as the new Eve, is the model for womanhood before the fall. She acts as handmaid of God via her motherhood, and queen via her station, via the station bestowed due to the role she played. Women are called to act as a humble servant, yet must also conduct themselves graciously and according to the dignity of their station. There are many ways to carry this out, but the struggles I've seen from a lot of fellow women, hence it's a woman, seems to fall consistent with these ideas. It can be hard to serve, but it can also be very hard to receive from others graciously. Honestly, I thought that was spot on.
Honestly, I still think it's Brennan, but that's just me. No, okay.
Did you ever ask him?
No, I didn't. Yeah, I really like that, actually. I really, really like that. And that was something I definitely had not thought of to frame it biblically. So shame on me. Shame on us.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, no, I think what I really liked about it is, yeah, it's biblical, it's Mary. I think it parallels kind of Jesus as servant king, right? And how we're all called to servant kingship, right? Yeah, and I think, you know, in my experience of interacting with women in my life, it seems to fit.
Yeah.
Seems to fit. So thank you to a listener. Always love hearing your feedback, and thanks for helping us out. All right. What are we talking about today?
Obedience. That's right.
Hopefully people knew this one was coming.
Yeah,
I think so. Considering we went through poverty and chastity. And now we are on obedience, the third of the evangelical councils.
The last of the series.
The last in the series. Yep. And this is, again, the three evangelical councils. These are vows that religious take, promises that priests take, and things that everyone is actually called to, according to your state in life. So we want to look at obedience. What is it? How do we live it out as lay people, as all the vocations? What's our example in scripture? We're going to talk about all those things today.
Yeah, sounds good.
So let's do it. Obedience. In the last ones, we did a lot of defining. We looked at Merriam-Webster. We looked at the catechism. This one's interesting because the catechism, I couldn't find where it defines it. It seems to address obedience under the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. And it deals with it greatly. Like, it deals with it a great deal. But obedience isn't like the, whereas there's a section specifically on chastity and a section specifically on poverty where it like analyzes it, defines it, all that. There's not really that kind of a section in the catechism for obedience that I could find. I could be wrong. So we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about what is in the catechism. But I think it's worth mentioning, interestingly, we looked up our friend Webster earlier. And Webster defines obedience as an act or instance of obeying. Very helpful, right?
Indeed. That's classic right there, by the way. Shirking the question.
Yeah. But then the second one was interesting. It was a sphere of jurisdiction, especially an ecclesiastical or sometimes secular dominion. And then the example is under the obedience of the Bishop of Rome.
Merriam is a closet Catholic.
I think so. I think so. Or obedience is just that rooted in the Catholic tradition.
Amen.
Amen. As you hold your water up.
Hopefully both.
Cheers to that.
Okay. Yep.
All right. But no, I think that's actually insightful because I think the church does have a lot to say about obedience.
Yeah.
General thoughts on obedience, Nick.
Yeah, the first thing that comes to mind actually with obedience is it has the staple of being like a very like stringent imprisoning thing. Like when it's like an obligation to be obedient to someone whom you don't want to be obedient to is what I think of.
Yeah.
And I actually think, especially in the Catholic tradition, there's this sense of obedience being a really freeing thing. Especially I know, and we're going to maybe talk about religious life a little bit in regards to obedience, but I know that monks and friars in particular, religious communities and nuns have to follow the direction of their superiors, of their the abbot of the monastery or the mother superior of the convent. They have to follow their direction, go wherever they say they have to go, and that's actually a freeing thing. They don't have to decide or think about or any of that. So anyway, so before I get into too much detail right off, obedience actually can be a really freeing thing. It can release you from a lot of decisions that one has to make.
That's right. Yeah, I think, I think of Father Jonathan who said this, and I think it was around the time he was being moved. He's at Holy Spirit here in Huntsville for 3 years, 4 years, 3 years?
3 years, I think.
About 3 years, and then he got moved. He was content where he was at, right? And I think I remember him saying something along the lines of this. You know, they say, you know, people always talk about priests like, oh, the vow of poverty must be so hard. Or sorry, the vow of chastity must be so hard, right? That's the one you think of as like the hardest vow for a priest, or the hardest promise for a priest to keep. He's like, no, it's obedience.
Hmm.
Like when you have to say yes to the bishop, when you're happy where you're at, right? But it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you want, right? You might think it's best. You might see very clearly and think that this is the Lord's will and he clearly wants me here. And then the bishop thinks otherwise, right? Well, obedience in that case is you got to be obedient to the bishop. And I think I can identify that within a number of ways, situations where I've been in, maybe not as strict of obedience of that, but I think we've all been in those situations, right? Where you think you know what the right thing is, and yet you have to be obedient to someone else.
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. I think obedience in terms of obviously a vow is more prominent in the life of a priest or a religious, but in the secular, you know, in a lay person, not secular, in a lay person's life, it may be a little bit more vague. So interested to see what kind of conversation we get into there.
Yeah, but I think we can definitely flesh that out a little bit.
Yep.
So let's, you know, I don't know that we're really going to spend too much time in the catechism on this one. It had some interesting things to say about obedience, particularly in the family, which I think we'll get into later. One thing of note that I saw is it talked about how, it had this really beautiful passage, I'll work on pulling it up here, about obedience in the context of children to their parents. And it talked about how, you know, children should be obey their parents, right? But then it talked about how the commandment continues to apply as children grow up and have autonomy. So I'll find that. Maybe I'll have to come back to that because I'll flip to that while we're talking here and bring that back up. But that was the one thing of note. There. Maybe we can start with the Bible.
Sure. That sounds good.
And I'll find that catechism.
Right. Yeah, sounds good. I think that that is very, and I'm very intrigued to hear what the catechism has to say on the children dynamic as they become adults and, you know, their relationship to their parents. So it should be interesting. Yeah. Anyway, but yeah, we can move to the Bible.
What does the Bible say?
Yeah, there's actually a ton. I know you and I were talking about this a little bit before the podcast about how obedience seems to be implicit in the story of salvation, particularly in the Bible, where God leads his people, Israel in the Old Testament, and, you know, how Jesus, comes in the New Testament and is obedient to the Father. It's just bleeding throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New. So I don't know if we want to get into some particular examples here.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's kind of tied into the covenant, right? So, like, God's covenant with the Hebrew people comes this obedience, right? Their job in fulfilling the covenant is to obey the commandments, right? To obey and remain faithful to the Lord. So that's done in the context of a relationship, and we see that through prophets. You know, we see that. I mean, think Abraham and Isaac, like utmost extreme example of obedience there, right?
Yeah.
Being asked to do something's totally absurd.
Yeah.
But when it's from the Lord, you're radically obedient.
Yeah, at the risk of getting into too much of the details before we've gotten there, this Abraham and Isaac story is really just amazing. And maybe the archetypal, at least in the Old Testament, maybe the archetypal example of being obedient to the Lord. I think it's maybe one of the prime examples that anybody thinks of in the scriptures of obedience. And it's just such a testament to the fact that by being obedient to the Lord's will, especially when everything seems like it's not going to lead to happiness or to fulfillment or to the right thing, is essentially ultimate faith in God as our Savior. It says ultimately that we believe God is who he says he is. So I just love the story of Abraham and Isaac and just this blind obedience and trust that God is who he says he is.
Yeah, and I think of the Abraham and Isaac story often, because there have been several points in my life in which I have felt called to something and not understood why, right? Because what the story of Abraham and Isaac at its core, when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham knows that Isaac's the fulfillment of the promise, right, that his descendants will be many. He's his only son, right? He is the son that finally came. He's the miracle, right? And then God's saying, destroy this miracle, and he just has to obey, right? He just obeys. He doesn't know how it's going to work out, but he knows it's going to work out. He trusts God, right? Mm. And so I find myself time and time again when I'm asked to sacrifice my children. No, just kidding. but when I'm placed in maybe not such extreme examples of obedience, but that feel very real, feel very dramatic to me, I think of that story often. You know, there have been multiple times where I felt called. You know, moving back to Huntsville was one of those things. Like, I really felt this what the Lord was calling me to. I didn't understand why or what he was calling me to. And so it just takes this trust and obedience, and you don't usually see why until after you make that act of faith, that act of obedience. So I think it's a totally relevant story to anyone who's walking with the Lord seriously.
Yeah. Of course, we know what happens when Abraham goes.
What happens?
Isaac dies.
I never finished. No, I never finished the story. I always read the first.
Crazy. Abraham kills Isaac, and then Abraham's gone. And then essentially, an angel stops Abraham from killing Isaac. But anyway, another example I like in the Old Testament too is actually Jonah. I think this is a really powerful example because it gives you two. And Jonah eventually does move to evangelize the people of Nineveh and do what the Lord is asking of him. But initially, he's very resistant, you know, and he runs away and sails away on the water and a big storm. And anyway, he jumps off the boat to save the people of the ship and ends up in a whale. So it's kind of the story is kind of an example of what happens when we choose to disobey the movement of the Lord in our hearts and kind of how that leads to destruction and essentially torment in our lives.
Yeah.
So we see kind of, and again, Jonah does eventually move and decide to do the Lord's will in his life, but we see the effects of it when he chooses to not at first.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And then when he does, Nineveh repents, right?
That's right. Yeah.
So it's, that is a great example. And then I guess really what we want to look at is look at the Jesus, right, in the New Testament. How does Jesus model obedience for us? Because I think it's an interesting question, because I think there are a lot of examples in the New Testament where I think a superficial reading seems like Jesus is kind of more of a rebel than a obedient person.
Yeah.
But I don't think that's the I don't think I would stop there. I think we'd have to unpack. I think ultimately Jesus is constantly modeling obedience in the New Testament. I don't know, thoughts on that?
Yeah, you got an example written here that I actually really like and merits some contemplation. The finding of Jesus in the temple scene where Mary and Joseph find Jesus. Preach, asking questions and of the Pharisees in the temple, preaching. And it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. Yeah, so, Jesus decides to, go with Mary and Joseph back to Nazareth. And it says, and he was obedient to them, which is just extremely, if you think about, the God of the universe choosing to be obedient to his human parents, it's just very powerful. And it really says something about Mary and Joseph's role in particular and how Jesus is disposed.
And I think that's ultimately the answer to that question. If you're tempted to look at the Bible and see Jesus, quote unquote, breaking the Sabbath or whatever, ticking off the Pharisees in all these ways by, seemingly not obeying the strict interpretation of the law. I think that particular verse and seeing Jesus and how he interacts with his family and his obedience to God, I think is the key to understanding obedience in Jesus' life. So here's the thing. Jesus was obedient first and foremost to God, right? That's what I think is key in the virtue of obedience, period, right? Is that our obedience is first and foremost to God, right? And if somebody asks us to do something contrary to God's law, we are not obedient to them. We are obedient to God, right? So that's what Jesus models first and foremost. But I think we also see kind of a hierarchy in that as well, as we see he's obedient to his parents, right? It says he was obedient to them. Jesus, the God of the universe, is obedient to his parents. And I found myself looking and contemplating obedience, looking at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And I think we just have a few stories of that I think can kind of drive home this obedience that Jesus lives out. The first of which actually being, you know, his parents, the presentation of the temple.
Yeah.
You know, that we see that Jesus's parents, Mary and Joseph, his foster father, were devout Jews. They were obedient to the law, right? We see them presenting Jesus on the eighth day, even though, I mean, this is God, right? Like, the presentation of the temple and the purification of Mary as well with that, like, technically speaking, weren't necessary, but they're obedient. They're obedient to God's law in that. And then we see after that, we see Jesus in the temple at 12 years old.
Yeah.
Right? And that's where the passage you just read is after. Jesus is in the temple, seemingly being disobedient to his parents, right? But where is he? He's being obedient to God first, right? He's where he's supposed to be, in his father's house. And then I think it's telling that the Gospel of Luke, actually, I might be jumping ahead. Yeah, no, Luke 1, I might have mislabeled this. Anyway, the point is, it's telling that Luke's gospel tells us that he was obedient specifically, especially in the context that Jesus was off in the temple, right? It's not. I think it's driving home this point that Jesus, though in that moment he was putting God first, he wasn't doing that at the expense of obedience to his parents.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, they go hand in hand. Yeah, the obedience to parents is in line with obedience to God. Yeah, it's funny, when you put presentation in the temple here in the notes, I actually thought you were going to talk about Simeon, so it's very interesting that you mentioned Jesus and his parents, which is a great example, but Simeon is another example here from the presentation scene where he, you know, has discovered through the influence of the Holy Spirit that he won't see death until he sees the Messiah. And he kind of fulfills his role as a priest in the temple moving forward in his life, becomes an old man, still hasn't seen Jesus, but he trusts. It's a very kind of Abraham-like thing.
You're absolutely right. Yeah.
Yeah. So I think Simeon is a powerful example of his obedience to the Lord also. Yeah.
Yeah. You're a big Simeon guy.
I love Simeon. Yeah.
You love him.
Yeah.
And by the way, that verse does, that he was obedient to them, does come right after Jesus at 12 years old in the temple.
Gotcha.
I just mislabeled it on my document. That's why I got confused.
Gotcha.
Yeah. So Jesus, he's obedient. Presentation. We see in his passion, he's radically obedient, right? The agony in the garden. Absolutely. An example of this. There's a tension. There's a real it's a difficult thing, I think, obedience.
Yeah. Let's stop there for a second on the agony of the garden. Cause I think the line is when Jesus is praying in the temple, he says, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but yet not as I will, but as you will." You know, with the cup, I guess we don't need to go into detail there, but he's obviously talking about his passion, that he's about to undergo. And I just think that's really eye-opening that Jesus, God, asks the Father to take away this suffering that he's about to undergo. He's very honest with the Father. He clearly does not want to do what he's about to do.
Right.
And yet he chooses to do it anyway. Yet not as I will, but as you will.
Yeah.
So this is something, that even Jesus battled in his lifetime on earth was having something that the Lord is calling him to do that he simply does not want to do, but yet I'm going to do it anyway. I love that image. We were talking about this the other day, I think. I love that image that I've come across a few different times within the past year or so, for the first time, of Jesus is kneeling there in prayer in the agony in the garden, and an angel is like flying towards him, holding out the cup to him, as he's kneeling there, which indicates that Jesus, you won't get this cup anyway, you know?
Right, yeah.
And Jesus accepts it, you know? So this is a powerful image.
It is powerful. Yeah. It's beautiful. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I think one more worth noting is the wedding at Cana, too, in John chapter 2. Because what we see is Jesus there is obedient to his mother, right? He places himself, he places even his mission, right, under the obedience of his mother, which his mother happens to be a symbol for the church, too, which I think is going to, you know, really come into play when we talk about obedience in our lives, right? Obedience to the Lord and to the church, even. So, yeah, I think, you know, and what I mean by that is, you know, his mother says, you know, do whatever he tells you. Yeah. Well, she says,
yeah, they have no wine.
Yeah, they have no wine. Jesus, do your stuff. And he does, right? He says, it's not my time, but she insists, and he does it, right?
That is always, this is kind of a side, but that always has been a very strange exchange to me. Like, Jesus is, like, trying to tell Mary that he's not going to do what he's supposed to do yet, and Mary essentially, like, overrules him.
So
it's very strange.
You don't know the interpretation I learned on that in my Jesus and Gospels class?
I'd be curious.
Yeah, so a better translation, perhaps, is that Jesus says, rather than, so it's translated here in the RSV, it says, "O woman, what has this to do with me? Or what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." A better translation is perhaps, "What is it to me or to thee? What is it to you and to me?" And what Jesus is saying here is, remember, so Jesus and Mary both know that once he starts his miracles, right, things are going to change.
Yeah.
Like, the mission is started and the passion is coming.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So Jesus and his mother are well aware of this. They've spent 30 years preparing for this. Right. And so Jesus says to her in this moment, when she asks him to do this first miracle, he says, "What is this to you and to me?" Right. What Jesus is doing in that moment is saying, essentially saying rhetorically, are you ready for this? Are you ready for what's going to happen if I do this?
Mm-hmm.
So it's not this, it's not time yet. You know, it's not this go away, mother, right? Mm-hmm. It's this, are you sure you're ready for this, mom?
Mm-hmm.
But then he does it, right? He does it at her request. So I think that's a really radical example of obedience there with Jesus.
That is really good. It's a beautiful example.
All right. I don't want to say enough about Jesus, but let's move on to specific examples of Jesus and move into talking about how we live out obedience in our lives. Because that's what we're about here.
Yeah.
How do we live this out? How then is obedience lived out in the life of a Christian in the church?
So this, I think, is a clear misconception. I think we mentioned last time, I was harping on the quote from John Paul II of, if I cling to in my life of faith, if I live my life by these I musts, you know, these quote, I must blank, end quote, in my life, then I haven't understood the meaning of my existence.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if I cling to just my religion as just this obligation and that obligation and that obligation, I haven't understood it. And I think we miss, because of that, you know, kind of mindset, we miss how beautiful the commandments and the moral law is for us. You know, we're kind of human beings. Our baseline is we have no idea what we should do with our lives to be the best versions of ourselves. And God bestows upon us literally these rules that we need to follow in order to live a life of fulfillment. That's what the commandments are for. Do not do this because that's going to lead to unhappiness. Do not do this because that's going to lead to unhappiness. Do this because that's going to, so on and so forth. These are our gifts, the commandments. And so bottom line, that was long-winded. Being obedient to the commandments the Lord has given us, the Ten Commandments, the stipulations of the church through tradition, is the most basic way I think we live out obedience.
That's right. Yeah, I think, I don't know, it makes me think of, I've referenced this a number of times recently, but I had the last grad school paper I ever wrote was on take one of the Ten Commandments and write about like the positive formulation of it. So often, again, we think of the thou shalt not, but every thou shalt not is actually also contains a, or the whole point of it is to live for freedom, right? Is to live in freedom. And so every commandment has a positive vision to it that is ultimately at the root of it. And so I think it's the same thing with, you know, the fourth commandment and honoring your father and mother and kind of tangentially or a corollary, which is obedience in general, right? So yeah, you're exactly right. Obedience is not about restricting, but disciplining for the sake of freedom, for the sake of true freedom.
Yeah, I just want to reiterate on that too, because I think this is a particular point of passion for me. It's like there's so many people, and I know I've struggled with this in my own life, in my particular state in life of being a young adult, kind of after college, not yet in his vocation. Like, there's a bunch of people like me who are just kind of struggling with what should I do to create fulfillment in my life and purpose and meaning and deeper peace than what I have now. I feel like I'm not where I should be. And like, where can I start? And the Lord has literally given us rules, labeled by number, as to what we can do to live a life of fulfillment. I mean, what more can you ask for as someone who's seeking happiness?
Right.
Like, if there is something else that you would want, just let me know. You know what I mean? Like, it's like, start there. Please start there. Like, follow what the Lord has commanded. In those those clear step-by-step rules.
Well, and that's why Jesus says to like the rich man in Mark 10, when he says, "What must I do?" The rich man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' first answer is follow the commandments, right?
Yeah.
You know the starting place. It's already given to you.
Yeah.
You may not know your vocation, but you know what the Lord wants of you each and every day. Yeah. Follow the commandments.
Right? Yeah.
And that's the Ten Commandments. That's all. That's all the precepts of the church. That's there's a lot, right? And it's not to be overwhelmed. But this is a gift, right? Why does the church have rules? Not so that we can be slaves in obedience, but so that we can know what the Lord's will is. I think I heard it said once in a talk. It might have been like Father Mike Schmitz or somebody like that. Basically said, like, you know, when you talk about discernment, right? Well, you know what God's will is, right? Start with those things. Start with the commandments.
Amen. That's such
good
advice.
You know it's God's will for you to do those things.
Yeah. That's such good advice. Yeah. Thank God for that.
Yeah. I mean, that's, I'm glad you said that. I think that's an important starting place. And then obedience is going to look different depending on your state in life, right? So there's the areas in which it looks the same for all of us, right? How do you live about obedience? Go to Mass on Sundays, right? Even when you don't feel like it. Follow the commandments, do the right thing when it's difficult, right? That's the starting place with obedience. And then there's places where it looks different, right? For a religious priest or sister, that's going to be a certain obedience to their superior, right? For a married person, I think there's actually obedience to your spouse, right?
Yeah, what does that look like? Can we flesh out kind of what that looks like? I mean, obviously we don't have any firsthand experience, but...
Yeah, so I guess the first thing I'd say with this is that I don't know where I heard this, but it's a phrase that's really stuck with me. You're obedient to the one that you love. You're obedient to the one that you love. And I think that rings very true in marriage, in any relationship, right? Ultimately, we're obedient to God. And if we love God, we are obedient. But I think spouses can live that out in a particular way too, right? Like, I am obedient to you. I'm going to do this thing that you need me to do or want me to do. Because I love you, not because I love this task.
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. I think obedience can take maybe an implicit form rather than explicit. When I think about being obedient to someone, I think about someone like pointing at you and saying, "Hey, you, Dylan, do this thing right now."
Yeah.
And that's what I think of, like, okay, am I going to say yes to that or am I going to say no to that? But I guess obedience in marriage can take the form of, you know, just... like, my wife needs me to take care of the kids right now, and so that's what I'm that's what I'm
you're
going to do.
You're obeying your marriage vows.
That's right. Yeah, obeying of the vows. Yeah, good point. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think, we'll leave it at that.
Okay.
Yeah, because we could get into whole, like, family structure and authority, and there's the head, but...
I was going to go there.
That might be on the scope.
It might be. I was going to go there, but it seems like in Scripture, the wife is... you know, submissio under the mission of the husband. And so what form does that take? It's hard to say, I guess.
And I think maybe, I mean, we can do a podcast on that sometime. Cause I do have some insights on that, particularly in my reading of Scripture and having studied, you know, Ephesians 5 in particular. But, I think one thing that I've heard said on this topic that I think is worth note when you think about obedience and authority, right. Is that, authority is kind of necessary because, like, even in a marriage, like, you know, if a husband is traditionally seen as, like, the spiritual head, like, you know, sometimes we see authority all wrong. We see it as, like, Or we see, yeah, leadership all wrong. We see it as this hierarchy, and like the leader is better than the rest and has all these rights that the others don't have. The Christian model, again, is servant leadership, right? So if you're a leader, that means you have responsibilities to serve that the others don't have in the same way. But even in like decision making, right?
Yeah.
Is like if two people are 50-50, 100% in terms of authority,
it needs to be a decision maker.
Yeah, who when you are totally split on something, how do you make that decision? Do you just take turns compromising? Like, so I think just from a sheer practical level, you know, I've heard it put before, like actually there's a good case to be made for having just a set authority structure like that, like we see in scripture and in the tradition.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, and then I guess for lay people, this is also going to be obedience to, you know, government, employer, etc. Beyond our vocation that we're also called to be obedient to as well.
Yeah. Yeah, I will say in the workplace that is something, I don't know if we're going to get into that in a bit, but that is something that I have wrestled with of like, you know.
So what does that look like? What does that look like? Obedience in the workplace.
Yeah. So of course my boss is someone I have to be obedient to. Yeah, with, you know, with some caveats. So it gets hard because, you know, when you're not in a position spiritually of having someone that you're obedient to, it gets a little bit more vague. And what I mean by that is, like, if you're not a priest listening to a bishop and you're bound spiritually to obey the bishop or whatever, like, that's a little bit, that situation is a little bit more obvious that you should do what the bishop is asking. And particular situations in the secular life or in the lay life, it's hard. There might be a superior that like is like suggesting something to you that you don't really have to do, or like asks you to do something that is not moral to do, and you, which we get we'll get into later. But so it becomes very a little bit more vague in the secular life.
Well, I think let's distinguish a little bit, right? Your boss tells you to show up at work at 8 o'clock.
Yeah.
You're morally obliged to show up at 8 o'clock.
True.
Right. Good that point. Is I think you're thinking more in terms of like you have a relative freedom and, you know, what you spend your time on. Well, that's not the way I want to say it. You might have some freedom in choosing, you know, how you carry out a certain project.
Good
right?
point.
Your boss has a suggestion, right?
Yeah.
At what point are you bound to obedience to those kinds? Is it that kind of more the realm you're
thinking? that's a good point. Yeah, I guess the basic form that obedience would take in the workplace is, you're right, boss expects A, B, and C of me logistically, and so I have to do A, B, and C. So I don't have to, but I have to accept the consequences. That it takes that form. It also takes the form of, if we're going back and forth in something, back and forth in something, me and my boss on a task we're doing together, and I say, hey, I think we should do this, and my boss goes, no, actually, we're going to do this. I have to say, okay.
Yeah.
You're like, I'm not the decision maker at the end of the day either. So I have to be willing to be the not the ender of the conversation or not the mover of where that project is going to go. You know?
Right. And you technically have the ability, you could fight that, right? You could argue with him and try to change his mind. Right. And I don't know that there's a set formula for how a Christian should handle that situation. Right. But the principle of obedience reminds us that we are under the authority of another and that may not be, you know, that may not tell us how to live it out in every situation, but we have to remind ourselves of that in order to know our proper place and our role and our vocation and what God's calling to us, right? He didn't make you the manager in that moment.
Yeah.
So I think prudence becomes just huge, huge there.
Yeah.
In deciding how to live it out. I'm also thinking of Top Gun again, because, you know, I think of like, you know, he gets put on this mission he doesn't want. Well, sort of, yeah. He gets put on his mission. He wants to lead the mission, but he's teaching, and he kind of, out of obedience, does that, right? But then there's some examples where he's not so obedient and actually ends up getting his way because of that. But
yeah, that's interesting. That is an interesting
That's where the I think the authority question in that movie, I think, is really interesting.
Yeah, that is interesting. Yeah, it gets a little more hazy, I think, when we're talking about being obedient to God. Let me take that back. It's not hate. Following the commandments, following the stipulations of the church.
That's crystal clear.
Those are clear. In terms of following the Lord's will in our day-to-day life, that becomes a little harder. I don't know if you have thoughts on how we can like begin to do that practically.
Yeah, I mean, I think I don't really.
Yeah, it's hard.
I think it depends on, I think I want to get into some of the situations of who we're obedient to and potential exceptions.
Which that could probably be like an answer to the question that I was posing
that's what
too.
I'm thinking. Yeah. Why don't we just go straight to when can we disobey adjust authority? Because I think the rest will come up with that.
Okay, sounds good.
So when can we disobey adjust authority?
Ooh, my. This is a hard one. So I guess we need to talk about a little bit about just versus unjust law. Kind of, and this is along the lines of St. Augustine's thought and St. Thomas Aquinas' thought with regard to law.
So first of all, like, legitimate authorities include your boss, your employer, your government, federal and local, more local government.
What makes
your parents, you know, if you're, especially if you're a child, those are all legitimate authorities, right? And they have, you are bound by obedience to them, right? Mm-hmm. Like, in that selective sphere, right? The government can't come tell you how to, you know, paint your walls, the property you own, and your employer can't tell you how to go run your personal life, right? Yeah. But under their respective spheres of authority, you are bound by obedience to them.
Yeah.
Unless, what? unless they tell you to break God's moral law,
that's right? Yeah.
Then you are no longer bound to obedience. That's kind of the main thing.
Okay. Yeah, the first thing that I guess we need to ask for in order to have this conversation, is particularly with regard to the government, because I think we're going to get into that, is why is the government a respected authority before God in the first place? Like, why should I be obligated to follow the U.S. federal government as a Christian? Like even in any sort of law situation, just versus unjust, why are they authority I recognize?
I think there's a whole lot of tradition behind that. I mean, I think first we see, you know, Christ's words, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, have been constantly applied to in the Christian tradition to say that, there is, the government has a just authority and you owe certain obedience to them. I think we see this in strong ways in certain areas of Christianity where there's this divine right kingship, right? Where the king is seen as, you know, having this rule, this realm of authority given to him by God.
Yeah.
Right? I think we see on a more local level, in keeping with the principle of subsidiarity, right? Mm-hmm. The family is the first, like the fundamental sphere, like God gives authority to parents first and foremost over their children. And then there are less local authorities that are given in order to help the governance of society. But it all starts with that. And that's why under obedience, it's in the fourth commandment.
Yeah.
Under your father and mother, because it starts there and it goes out. So all of these other realms of authority, in a sense, they're not as, I mean, the most fundamental is the family, the parents, the authority of the parents, but they're kind of almost sharing. I think you could say sharing in the authority of the parents, but in a larger sphere.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a good, I think that's a good analogy, actually. Yeah. It just builds from the family is kind of the primordial authority place, if you will. And then we kind of just build, you know, collection of families forms a, you know, can be a local government and you know, whatever.
A township and a city. And
That's interesting. Yeah. All working towards the common good of the larger, of the sphere of that government or community. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, just to jump back really quick, you know what I always found like really fascinating and just kind of head scratching is Jesus's encounter with Pontius Pilate in you know, during the Passion, where essentially Jesus says something to the effect of, I'm summarizing here, but he says like, God gave you the role that you're in right now.
You have Pontius Pilate says like, I have the power to crucify you, and Jesus says you would have no power if it were not given to you by God. Yeah,
and that to me, I mean, Pontius Pilate, like this harsh Roman ruler, like Jesus says that God gave him that place as ruler, which says a lot about the like validity of local government. Like this is a harsh, like unjust, like known to be very severe as a ruler, and Jesus says right there in scripture that God gave him, that authority is given to him by God.
Yeah.
Not to act the way that he's acting, but the role of the ruler of that area itself. So powerful. I mean, that speaks to kind of the validity of government.
Yeah. So has that answered your question then?
I think so.
Why?
Okay. I think
you're
so.
Satisfied.
It's just really, really fascinating to me that, that God allows that. I mean, it's really interesting. Yeah. Makes it valid, I think. Yeah.
Yeah. So yeah, definitely valid. We owe obedience to these authorities.
Yeah.
But then you see things like Augustine, St. Augustine, an unjust law is no law at all. Okay, so now if a law is unjust, all of a sudden I'm not called to be obedient. And now I want to dig into a little bit about what makes an unjust law, but keeping in mind that this isn't going to be a very thorough treatment of it.
Sure.
There's a whole slew of moral theologians who have written books and books on this. We're just dipping our feet in the water.
Yeah.
But you've got Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, an unjust law is no law at all. Aquinas defines an unjust law as a human law that is not rooted in eternal law and natural law. So like eternal law being God's law, and natural law being the way in which God's law is made known in the natural world, like murder is against natural law. Any law that degrades human personality is unjust, is what Aquinas says.
That's an interesting
kind of vague and broad, in my opinion.
Interesting,
I know he deals more with that than what we have here, but that's his basic definition. Any human law that is not rooted in eternal and natural law.
Yeah.
I think that can get over-applied and does get over-applied very often. Do you want to look at MLK 2, or do you want to comment on that?
Sure. I think it's just really fascinating that Martin Luther King, in his letter from the Birmingham jail, reference Thomas Aquinas and Augustine in his treatment of just and unjust law. And he says, I like the way he summarizes it. In my opinion, it's just a little bit easier to understand. He says, an unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. So that's anything the government forces you to do that's immoral, that's unjust. That kind of a thing.
Right.
Anyway, we have, and I think Thomas Aquinas, it's not in here, but I think he says something to the effect of, in the Summa, of not only are we allowed to disobey an unjust law, we actually have a responsibility to go against an unjust law.
If a law is truly unjust, you are obligated not to obey
it. That's right.
Right?
By virtue of it being immoral. You don't want to go against an immoral thing, immoral act.
Problem is, I think there are obvious cases of this, right? We think of, even in the last century, there have been many big global examples, whether it's genocides or civil rights issues where people are asked to do things that are clearly immoral. But I think this comes into play so much more in just, COVID, this came up so much, right? The government asked a lot of us, and some of it seemed really extreme. And a lot of people, I think there are people, we know there are people on all ends of the extreme. There are people who would blindly do whatever the government said. And there are people who, from the get-go are like, no, I'm never going to wear a mask because, that's unjust, right? And I don't think either of those perspectives are really in accord with what the Catholic Church has to say about obedience. But I do think in general, I guess and we can get into it, but I think that people are too quick to assume something's unjust.
Yeah.
And I think that when we look at the Christian tradition, there is a lot to be said about just authority. And the default is the authority is just, right? In my opinion, if you're going to go against something because you think it's unjust, the burden of proof is on you to prove that it's unjust.
Yeah, agree. Yeah, agree. Ooh, it's a hard one. It's a hard one. I wish we had a lot of high school and college aged listeners. I don't know how many we have that are out there, but it'd be nice to talk about underage drinking in this regard.
Let's go there. Because this is one I am 100%, I'm very certain on my opinion on this.
Give it to us then.
I think that underage drinking is, the drinking age being 21 is a perfectly just law that should be obeyed by all Christians.
I agree.
And you can unpack that.
Let's do it. Yeah.
I don't think that the drinking age should necessarily be 21. And I think this is kind of a disposition we need to have, is that just because we disagree prudentially with something, with the judgment of a law, doesn't make it unjust, and it doesn't give us the right to disobey.
Agree.
And I am in this case. I don't think the drinking age should be 21, but I think that we should obey it. The government is a just authority. They have the right to enact laws for the safety of and for the common good. And I think the drinking age being 21, whether it accomplishes, you can get into arguments all day about, you know, whether it is effective at accomplishing the common good. It's very clearly aimed at, in a very reasonable way, in my opinion, the common good.
Yeah.
And I think we owe our obedience to it.
Yeah, I agree. I loved your word reasonable there, because I think that's what it comes down to at the end of the day, is not whether or not the drinking age should in principle be 21. It's whether or not the drinking age could be 21 reasonably.
Yeah,
right. That in my mind is the question. Mm-hmm. If the question to that is yes, then this is by no means an immoral law, an unjust law.
It's hard. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's hard.
Yeah,
it's hard to be a college student under 21 and not.
Yeah, I'm with you.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm going to disagree with that.
Because you don't drink.
It is just so silly to me. I think it's silly. And this is coming from someone who did in the college environment. I did have a period where I chose to underage drink. But now it just seems so silly to me that there seems to be, especially in the high school and college age, just like little mini uprising of not being able to drink legally until I'm 21. Yeah. It's like, you guys, looking back now, it's like literally like by the time I started, and this is me personally, by the time people usually start wanting to drink, it's only like 5 years until you can drink. It's not even though the government is telling people that they can't drink ever. It's just like, hang on, wait a second. We want to make sure you're mature enough.
Right.
It just seems so silly to me to like have to, and I'm probably going to get some hate mail from our two college high school listeners now, but it just seems so silly to me and to like complain and just whine about the drinking age.
Well, I think what we see in it is a spirit of disobedience. Like something I hear a lot is, you mean I can go to war at 18, but I can't have a drink? It's like, okay, great. Yeah, that's fine, right? Maybe those laws should be reevaluated, right?
Mm-hmm.
But those are both just laws, right? And what I see when I hear people say that, right, is like, oh, you mean I can, it's no fair. Why not me? Like, it's just like, it's, I don't want to be too hard on people, but it sounds childish.
Yeah.
You know? And you hear this from even grown adults well over the drinking age. Like, oh yeah, that's so unfair, right? I don't know. I think it's a spirit of disobedience that is in all of us, right? But that I think comes out with that particular issue.
Yeah. Yeah. I didn't want to give my heated opinion on underage drinking, and I inadvertently have, I think. Yeah. But I think, too, like, there's this conception in our society a lot of times that, like, these little things, and underage drinking, first of all, I think is not a big deal, but I think it should be obeyed.
I
agree.
A huge deal.
I don't think it's a big deal.
Yeah.
But it brings across this idea of, like, being disobedient in these little ways is fun.
Is it okay? Yeah, fun. Okay.
Yeah, it's like this thing of if I'm being disobedient to the law in this or this way, like that's exciting and fun. And then in reality, like it's unspoken. Everyone kind of should do it to get themselves out there. Right. It's like, what? Again, just to bring it back for a second, God has willed that the government have the authority that they do have in this point in time. Mm. And just laws that this government does administer mean that the Lord wills that you follow them.
Yeah.
It's just kind of a natural flow from the way that works.
Yeah.
And so, like, again, laws that the Lord wills that we follow lead to our fulfillment, not to our unhappiness.
Yeah, and I think I want to take this into COVID again, because I think it's really relevant, because I think it's where we've seen this most recently, is that, so I want to look at what is the church? What example do we see by figures in the church? So one example is that if you were to walk around the Vatican in Rome, during the last 3 years, probably different now, things have opened up a lot, but let's say 2 years ago, year ago, right? You'd see bishops and cardinals all wearing masks outside, right? Sometimes the most conservative bishops and cardinals, I remember a few in particular, wearing masks outside, right? Not because they were afraid of COVID, not because they thought that, honestly, I think most of them thought the government was probably going too far, but they wore them out of obedience, right? I think of another example of, there's a basilica in Chattanooga, Basilica Saints Peter and Paul. Have I told you this story before?
Mm-mm, no.
So I went there during COVID, and the bishop of the diocese in Knoxville had banned communion on the tongue. And at the basilica, this is the kind of place where probably 80-90% of people receive communion on the tongue. They do the Latin mass, very traditional, very conservative. Not the kind of place you typically, you would see like receiving people on the hands. And what they did during this time is they had everybody receive on the hands. But they did it with so much reverence and like maintaining all the reverence that they could that comes with the traditional way of receiving on the tongue. They would have everybody still come up to the altar rail. They would have everybody use hand sanitizer before they go. People would still receive kneeling, but on the hands at the altar rail. And I just thought it was such a beautiful example of obedience to a just authority. In this case, a spiritual authority, right? The bishop, despite probable disagreement, just like, again, the bishops in Rome, or the cardinals in Rome, and done in a spirit of humility. Right. And I think that's what we see in obedience, is we see that the virtue of humility is very present there. And I think that when we train ourselves, whether it's underage drinking, whether it's COVID, whether it's whatever it is, we train ourselves in these little ways to have that, again, the fun of disobedience, right?
Yeah.
We train ourselves to be prideful and disobedient.
Yeah, agreed. It's so subtle, isn't it? So subtle to like let those little acts of disobedience enter in. It's, yeah. It makes it harder to obey when the time comes to obey.
Yeah. Can that be taken too far where you're just being blindly obedient and not questioning?
Sure. Yeah. I guess maybe we need to have, especially
or like, are we at risk? You know, you think like Catholics of that mindset we're expressing are at risk of taking that too far into blind obedience.
With regard to the church, or which I think it would depend on which authority we're talking about.
Either the church or the state.
Yeah, I think with the state, there always takes like there needs to be, especially on like quote unquote controversial laws, there needs to be a movement of the heart or like a prayerful consideration of what's happening.
Yeah. You know, especially considering we know that the state makes unjust laws.
Sure.
Like there are many things, often more things that are legal that should be illegal.
Sure.
You know, abortion for one, right? So we know that the state is not as far from perfect. In fact, they're very, very sometimes immoral in the ways they legislate.
Yeah. And prominent, like what I was saying is like 60 years ago or so with MLK, jumping back to him. I mean, he was talking from a jail about, you know, going against unjust laws, in a time when, you know, black people were being prohibited from going to certain schools and from having this and that right. I mean, you want to talk about unjust laws. So you want to talk about someone who practiced what he believed to be true about going against unjust laws. Wow, what an example that we have in him.
Yeah.
But yeah, so I would say, especially with secular authorities, we have a duty to be, you know, prayerful in our consideration of laws that we consider to maybe be unjust.
What about with the church?
With the church, we have the ability to, I don't want to use the word blind when I mean obedience, but we can follow the stipulations of the church with trust as a rule.
Yeah.
Do you have caveats to that?
I don't know. I guess
it just depends. I think so. I think maybe what we're getting into now is like...
because a priest could tell you to do something that's wrong, right? A bishop could tell you to do something that's wrong.
So here's what I mean. So commandments, you can follow that with blind obedience. Going to Mass on Sunday, fasting on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, et cetera, stipulations like that. You can follow those with blind obedience. if a parish priest tells you to do something sinful, then you should not obey that.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm giving examples of things in hope of coming up with a formula for how to how to approach.
Yeah.
But
yeah, I guess it's it depends on the situation. I guess one area I think of is like at the beginning of COVID. One thing I disagreed with, like even before, like there was a point where the state said no church, you can't go to church, right? Which I thought was totally ridiculous. Like I don't think there was ever a time where that should have happened. But even before that, there were dioceses that were like letting go of the obligation and disbanding Sunday Mass. And I thought that was like not the right judgment, right? But that also wasn't a situation where that was there was anything I could do. Like I couldn't go against that if there were no masses to go to.
Right.
If there were, would I have? Maybe. I guess if the diocese, if the bishop said, no, we're going to disband it, the obligation's gone, I don't know that I would. But if the state said, you can't go to Mass, and there were still masses available, I probably would, because I think that was an unjust law. I don't know.
Yeah. Ooh, that's a really hard one. I did wrestle that with that a lot when that happened. I was very confused, and you know, I was also confused by. I won't go there. But it seemed like at first that was a very unjust thing to be denied Mass. You know, so. Yeah. It became a little bit easier, I guess, when the church decided not to hold public Mass. But yeah, that would have been an interesting thing. Maybe we would have been in prison trying to go to Mass. Who knows? Yeah, writing letters from the Birmingham jail, as they say.
That's right. Maybe still jail. Actually. Yeah. Okay. Maybe we're close to Birmingham. But yeah, so I don't know. We don't have to go too much into it. I think your general principle is right. Right. There's a trust that we can have in the church, in Christ's promises, that we don't have in the state.
Amen.
That doesn't apply to every rule that's made by a bishop, but I think there's a higher, even if, let's say a bishop makes a rule that's binding on the faithful of the diocese, it may not be the right, I think we owe even greater reverence and obedience to that, even if we disagree with it, right? Than we do even to the state.
Oh, of course we do.
I mean, but at the same time, it gets tricky, right? Because then it's like, okay, bishops also, they're dealing with often more in the realm of morality. So it maybe is more likely that could impact like your moral life, I guess, if that makes sense. But
yeah,
I think what you said is true.
Yeah.
We'll go with that. So how can we grow? I don't know how much, I think we're running out of time here, but how can we grow in the virtue of obedience?
One thing I put here is to, I think this is helpful, just going back to the parish priest thing, or I don't know if we haven't talked about spiritual directors yet, but clearly identifying spiritual superiors in your life, I think is really important. This is something that I need work on, to be honest. Like clearly identifying, okay, my parish priest, first of all, is he someone that I can trust to give me good spiritual advice as a father? I think oftentimes in maybe the recent past of the church that hasn't been the case, which is sad. But you know, being able to like work with your parish priest and say like, hey, is he someone that, you know, I can trust and I can I can follow? I think in our parish, you know, Father Joy seems to be a great father, you know, figure, patriarch of our community. And like I know of one person who Father Joy just came up to him and said, hey, you're going to do this for our parish. And he said, okay, you know, so like, so that's a, you know, something that, you can look to someone you can look to for obedience. I would also say too, spiritual directors are very like, and I know you've had a consistent spiritual director for a while. That's something that I haven't had that I really need to kind of move forward towards, but that is so important to have someone as a father that can speak into your life spiritually of, no, I think the Lord is moving this way. I know, I think you need to do this because of that. So important. So
yeah, I think you hit on a few things there. I think it shows one of the things of obedience is freeing, right? Because when a trusted spiritual advisor comes and tells you to do something, like whether it's Father Joy, you know, comes and says, hey, Dylan, I need you to do this for the church. It's like, heck yeah, I want to do that. Like, I have just been given an opportunity to serve the church and to do the Lord's will. So often those things are vague to us, right? We don't know exactly how we're supposed to do it. And when a trusted spiritual, whether that's, you know, your parish priest or your spiritual director tells you, hey, this is something that it seems like the Lord's calling you to, or at least I'm inviting you to. Like, it's like, yeah, that's awesome. Like, it's a, what an opportunity that is to serve the Lord. And that can be a very freeing thing.
Yeah.
So I think that's really good. I think you also bring up, you know, kind of the dilemma of like, okay, well, what about in places? And we have had a lot of situations in recent times where you just don't have those trusted spiritual advisors. You know, if the priest is preaching heresy from the pulpit, right? It's like, what does obedience look like at that point? And I guess that's maybe the example of something where I get into like, okay, maybe this can be difficult even in the church. Is like, if your most immediate authority, if your bishop is saying things that are not in accord with church teaching, right? There's mm-hmm. places in the world where that's happening right now. You know, what sort of obedience, you know, what does that obedience look like? And that's a harder thing to navigate. Yeah. But I think you have to be careful to sort through those clear areas where they are, you know, encouraging unjust or immoral things versus areas of prudential judgment where you might disagree with them.
Yeah. This is a hard, sticky topic.
Here's the thing. And this is the last thing I'll say, though. Areas of prudential judgment where you might disagree with somebody, this is my claim. Those are the areas that you grow in virtue. When you say yes to following somebody you're supposed to be obedient to in an area where you might disagree, it's not obedience if you agree with them. It's only obedience if you're not sure you agree.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Gosh. I think they're both still obedience, but growing in the virtue of obedience, whatever virtue requires obedience, I think that's true. Yeah. Yeah. It seems like you only grow when it's hard. Yeah. You only grow in the virtue when it's hard. Yeah. That's something that I need to hear in my life, of like just following something that I may or may not agree with.
Yeah. I mean, your boss comes and tells you, hey, do this, and it's what you wanted to do anyway. Like, it's not. Yeah. To me, I don't know. To me, that's not even really obedient. If you were going to do it anyway, especially, like, it's not really obedience. Or it's a very low form of obedience. It's like, okay.
Yeah.
But when you wrestle with it, right? When the bishop sends you somewhere and you don't want to go there, when, you know, in focus, right? Focus, one of the great things, as much as I hated this, where you're sent, you know, I was sent across the country, but like, all right, I'm sent here.
Yeah.
Can't do anything about it. I'm going to obey.
Yeah.
That's a humbling thing.
Yeah. It'd be an interesting exercise in virtue to go to someone who you know you can trust, but you really don't want to hear counsel from and take counsel from them. That would be a good exercise in growing in virtue, I think, of obedience.
Let's try that. I'm going to ask you advice after this podcast.
Right.
Because I don't want to hear it.
Yeah, that's right. Take that.
All right. Well, good stuff. I literally have no clue how long this is because I didn't look at the clock when we started.
Yeah.
I'm thinking we're right around normal time. Maybe just under an hour.
Maybe so.
So, all right. Well, go find us on your social media, Colloquium Show. Colloquiumshow@gmail.com is our email. You can email us like our favorite, not our favorite. That's probably too strong. We have other listeners who'd be jealous. But our friend who is dubbed a listener, who emailed us and gave us the wonderful wisdom of Handmaiden Queen. You could be the next one. You could discover the next Handmaiden Queen if only you email us at colloquiumshow@gmail.com. We'd love to hear from you. Thanks for listening. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.
Amen.